So we are going to be turning now to Revelation, as Mike said, Revelation and chapter 5. And as he alluded to, there is so much in this passage, so much to try and squeeze in. So hopefully I won't run over time. There is lots and lots to get in, as we're going to see as we go through Revelation chapter 5. Really just to set the passage into context. The last time we were in Revelation, we were in, obviously, Revelation chapter 4. And I was saying that now we're into the main body of the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So John is being invited into heaven and is being told, you are going to see things that are going to take place, all the things that must take place. Now, some of those things were going to take place in John's day. Some of the things that were going to take place happened throughout the periods between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And some of the events that John is going to witness are only reserved for the end of time when Jesus comes again in glory. So John is being told, you're going to see these things. You're going to see what must take place. But then as we went through chapter 4, we see, well, John didn't receive a vision anything to do with the things that were going to take place. In fact, what occupied John's vision was this throne and the one who was seated on the throne. And we said that's because all the things that must take place can only be guaranteed to take place because of this figure who is seated on the throne, because of the sovereign God who rules history. And then we come into chapter 5 and we think, okay, now we're going to see all of the things that must take place. Now we're going to see all of those events in the future that are to come. But actually, we don't see anything of the sort. Instead, we see this scroll. And just like the throne in chapter 4, we're going to see that this scroll is central to the plans and purposes of God. This scroll and what it contains is central to all of the things that must take place. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, Revelation and chapter 5. So let me read this chapter for us, beginning there at verse 1. So John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." I don't know if you've seen it, but in William Shakespeare's As You Like It, one of the main characters, Jax, delivers this now famous line. He says, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, and maybe you've heard of that quote. Now, if that's true this morning, if it's true that our lives are like one big play in which we experience drama and difficulty and ups and downs and twists and turns, I'm sure some of us this morning have wondered whether the play of our lives is a comedy in which, despite the bad things that happen, everything turns out all right in the end, or whether you have wondered, is my life a tragedy? In which, despite some good things that happen, actually everything turns out all wrong in the end. I wonder if you've ever thought that to yourself. What is my life? If my life is like a play, is it a tragedy or is it a comedy? Back in 2006, a film was released. It was called Stranger Than Fiction, and it involves this IRS agent, and he begins to hear an audible voice, an actual living voice, narrating his life. Just as an author narrates the actions and inner thoughts and feelings of their central characters, he was hearing the voice of this narrator narrating his life. And the voice, it turns out, is that of none other than Karen Eiffel, who is this world-famous writer in the film. And she's in the process of finishing a book about this IRS agent. And at the time of writing, she's trying to figure out how to write his death, in keeping with her habit of killing off her novel's central characters. Now, when this man, Harold Prick, this IRS agent, he works out what's going on, that this woman is literally writing his life for him, and that this woman actually is trying to write him out of existence, he tracks her down to try and persuade her to rewrite his story, not to write him out of existence. Now, again, this morning, you may feel that someone is writing the story of your life. Maybe you feel this morning that somehow you're trapped in a narrative that you can't seem to escape, and if you could, you would track down the author and do everything in your power to get them to change the script and rearrange the plot and pen that happy ever after that other moment seems nothing more than a distant pipe dream. Well, the good news this morning is this: as we come to Revelation chapter 5, is that although our lives can sometimes seem chaotic and out of control, and although our lives can often feel in need of this radical chopping and changing, we want someone to come and rewrite the stories of our lives, and though our world almost always resembles a runaway train that is headed for disaster, actually, despite all of those things, we can be assured that the one who sits on the throne, well, he hasn't lost the plot, and he has got the script completely right. What we're going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 5 is that Jesus, the King, he holds the scroll of history, and he is the one who is worthy to take it and to open it and to execute the perfect plans and purposes that God has for his people's good and for his kingdom's growth. All of these promises that guarantee a glorious future and a happy ever after for all those who belong to him. Jesus really does have the scroll, the story of history in his hands, and he hasn't got it wrong. So this morning, Christian, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged to see, just like these first century Christians who are in the midst of suffering and persecution and opposition from a pagan, hostile culture that was pressurizing them to renounce Christ, I want you to see, just like they did, that Jesus really is Lord. And that he really does have the power to bring about God's kingdom plans and purposes. I want you to see this morning, if you're a Christian, that although it sometimes looks like Satan is winning and will win, and even though sometimes it looks like the gospel is losing and will lose, that the church will be defeated and will die, actually, the story of history has already been written, and it cannot be edited or undone. And if you're a Christian here, not a Christian here this morning, I want you to be challenged. I want you to be challenged to give your life to the only author who can make sense of your story and steer it through the good times and the bad, finally, until you get to that perfection and that pleasure and paradise of his eternal presence. So that's what I want to achieve this morning. Christian, I want to encourage you that the Lord Jesus Christ really does have the scroll of history. He hasn't got it wrong, despite the way things appear around us. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to be challenged to put your trust in the only one who can write your happily ever after. Now, as we begin to look at Revelation chapter 5 again this morning, as with the last scene that we looked at in Revelation chapter 4, this one is complete with characters. It's jam-packed with drama and action. And there's so much here, and we could get lost, couldn't we, in all of the details, in all of the different descriptions and all that is going on in this passage. But there are three focal points in this passage that I want to pick up and point and pin our attention to as we seek to understand what's really going on in this passage, what's really going on in this chapter, so that we might be challenged and encouraged by it. And the first focal point that I want to draw your attention to is this: an anguished cry. An anguished cry. The cry of this mighty angel who we read there in verse 2 proclaims in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now, as I've already said, this scene begins following on from what we saw there in chapter 4 with this throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. That was the central focus of chapter 4. This time, though, as we read there in verse 1, John sees something in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, what this scroll is and what's actually written inside of it, we're not actually told, but it's clearly important. Just like the throne in chapter 4, it seems central, being mentioned 8 times in the first 9 verses. This scroll, whatever it is integral to the drama of this chapter. In fact, it's the scroll, or rather an inability to open the scroll, that forms the passage's main plot line. This is, to use a literary term, the inciting incident. The question as to who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals is the dilemma that drives the drama of this passage along. Just as any good movie, it begins, doesn't it, with a problem that must be solved. If there's no problem to be solved, then the movie isn't going to go anywhere. And in the same way, Revelation chapter 5 begins with what seems like an insurmountable problem. A problem that apparently no one can solve. This scroll that is sealed with 7 unbreakable seals that cannot be opened by anyone. Even after what sounds like a search in every single corner of existence, John can do nothing but sorrowfully conclude with sobs and tears there in verse 3, that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. This is the anguished cry. Who is worthy? Who is able to open this scroll? Now, I'm sure some of you have been following the race that is underway for the Conservative Party to decide who their next leader and therefore who the next Prime Minister is going to be. Now, for those who are members of the Conservative Party at the moment, the question that they're asking themselves is, come the 22nd of July, which is when all of the votes are tallied up, who will be in the driving seat? Who will be the one steering not only the direction of the Conservatives, but the direction of this country? And we may ask ourselves similar questions. Who really is able to lead this country forwards? And maybe more widely than that, we ask ourselves the question, who is really able to drive the vehicle of history off into the sunset instead of straight into the ditch, as it so often feels we as humanity are on the brink of doing? Now, when we ask those questions, what we're really asking is this: who has the power to sort the mess that we're in? Who is the one who has the prerogative and the position and the necessary skills to save us from that constant corruption and widespread selfishness that plague and threaten to erode a peaceful and enjoyable existence? What we're asking is, who can stop earth becoming hellish and instead ensure it becomes heavenly? In short, what we're really asking is this: who can establish God's good and perfect kingdom in this fallen and far from perfect world? We look around, don't we, and we see the mess that we are in as humanity, and we ask, who can sort us out? Who is the one who can step in and put right all that is wrong? Now, that seems to be something of the question that is being asked by this angel when he inquires not only of those in heaven, but of those on earth and even under the earth, the realm of the dead or the sphere of Satan. When he asks basically everyone in existence, who is worthy to break the souls and open the scroll, he's basically asking, who can sort us out? Who can put things right? Who can bring God's kingdom in its fullness and in its power? Now, at first glance, it may not seem obvious that that's the kind of question that he's asking. Maybe you're thinking, well, what does have a scroll have to do with the establishing of God's kingdom? Well, this is another one of those points where it's helpful to remember that the backdrop for a lot of what is written in Revelation is actually the Old Testament. Over and over again in Revelation, pictures and prophecies and symbols are picked up from the Old Testament and employed by John as he seeks to describe what he's seeing as the fulfillment of all of the ancient plans and purposes and promises of God for his people. And it's no different with this scroll. The scroll that John sees here can only be understood as we see the significance of some of the scrolls in the Old Testament. So in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel is being commissioned by God as a prophet to go and speak to his people, whatever words that he gives them. And when he's being commissioned, he says that he sees a hand stretched out to him. In it is a scroll which is unrolled before him. On both sides of it are written words of lament and mourning and woe. And it's no coincidence that the scroll that John sees, just like the scroll that Ezekiel saw, has writing on both sides. We're supposed to see this scroll in Revelation with writing on both sides as being similar to the scroll that Ezekiel saw with writing on both sides. Both of them contain these warnings of judgment. And as these scrolls are opened and their decrees are enacted, God's justice is done. God's righteousness and his rule, his kingdom are revealed and displayed as judgment falls on those who persecute and put to death Christians, those who plunder and pillage the poor, those who oppress and put down others to maintain their power and their privilege. This is a scroll of judgment. In Daniel chapter 12, as Daniel is pointed to the end of human history, when God's kingdom comes in the fullness of its power and glory, Daniel is told this. He is told to roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the end of time. In other words, Daniel is being told the coming of God's kingdom was not for his day, but awaited another day. And until then, until that final day, God's purposes for his people, symbolized by this scroll, were to be rolled up and sealed, broken and opened only when the time had come for them to be fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 5, what do we read about the scroll? We read that it is sealed. And again, we're supposed to look back to the sealed scroll of Daniel and think, well, that must be similar to this scroll which is sealed. This scroll must contain the end time purposes of God, just as the scroll there in Daniel chapter 12 did. Earlier in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees this scene very similar to the one that John witnesses here. A scene in which we read thrones were set in place. We saw lots of thrones in the previous chapter. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. This is chapter 4, isn't it? God on his throne. God seated there in all of his majesty and glory. But then Daniel sees something else. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Daniel is witnessing. He's seeing into the future and he's witnessing the one who would one day rule God's kingdom, whose dominion would be an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom would never be destroyed. Maybe you're thinking, well, James, there's no scroll in Daniel chapter 12. What's that got to do with Revelation chapter 5? Well, although there is no scroll to speak of there in Daniel chapter 7, just like the Lamb, this Son of Man, he approaches the throne to be given something, glory, authority, sovereign power, and immediately as he receives that, it causes everyone around him to bow down and worship. Just like the Lamb who comes and receives something from the throne of God, the scroll, and as soon as he gets that, everyone bows down in worship before him. So, okay, with all of that in our minds, with Ezekiel's scroll containing God's justice and judgment, with Daniel's sealed scroll containing God's end time kingdom plans and purposes, And with that in our mind, with Daniel's vision as well of one coming to receive from God the right to rule and reign from him that is sat on the throne, we come to Revelation chapter 5 and ask, what is this scroll that John is so anguished to discover that no one can open? Well, when we put all of those pieces of the puzzle together, and I hope you're keeping up with me this morning, it is nothing less than the fullness and the fulfillment of God's kingdom plans and purposes for his people and the world. Just like Ezekiel's scroll, this scroll that John sees, it contains judgment. As we're going to see from chapter 6 onwards, as the seals are broken, judgment begins to be released on the earth. Just like the scroll that Daniel is told to seal, it contains the outworking and the growth of God's rule and reign, climaxing in new creation at the end of history. This scroll is the story of history. Whoever is able and worthy to open it and able enough to enact it, like the Son of Man, they will be sovereignly steering everything to that point where God's people, no longer oppressed and persecuted, they will be steering the one who is able to open this scroll and to do what is contained in it. They will be steering all of history to that point where the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, when he will reign forever and ever. And so it is no small thing for John to weep, because no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Because if no one can open the scroll, God's story stops. Justice will never be done. God's people will never be released and relieved of struggle and suffering. And God's promise of an eternal kingdom will never be reached or realized. There is this anguished cry, who is able to open this scroll? If no one can open this scroll, then the plans and the purposes of God will fail. Now, some of you may be familiar with the 1980s pop star Rick Astley, not of my generation, but maybe some of your generation, and maybe you've heard of him. He wrote the song Never Gonna Give You Up. It was a song that reached number one in 25 countries, and it's essentially this vow of commitment to his sweetheart, promising and pledging to her, never gonna give you up, never gonna let you down, never gonna run around and desert you, never gonna make you cry, never gonna say goodbye, never gonna tell a lie and hurt you. And in the current political climate that we find ourselves in, some have instigated a spoof campaign for Rick Astley to be Prime Minister. Because who wouldn't want somebody leading the country who can guarantee that they'll never let us down or make us cry or tell a lie and hurt us? Shows us, doesn't it, that we don't actually trust our politicians. We don't actually trust our politicians to do those things. That's the joke. We need a pop star who's made these promises to do those things, because we know that politicians actually can't do them. I don't know if you've seen it, but on TV at the moment there's a Dulux advert which is all about promises. So a sailor promises his sweetheart that he'll come back for her. There's a doctor with a scary looking needle promising the patient that they won't feel a thing. There's a young girl at the pet shop who promises her dad, who's still undecided about buying the dog, that she's going to walk it absolutely every day. And at the end of the voiceover, after all of these people have made these promises, the voiceover tells us a lot of people talk about promises, implying that they're often not backed up by action. And then the voiceover proceeds to promise that Dulux paint delivers perfect coverage and color every single time. And if it doesn't, well, they'll replace those things. Now, we know, don't we, this morning, that those kinds of promises, yes, they can be kept. It's very easy, isn't it? If the coverage and the color of Dulux paint isn't perfect, we just go back and they replace those things for us. But we live in a world where we are cynical about people who make promises, cynical about politicians who make promises, people who make grandiose claims, because we know that they don't have the power nor the ability to back those things up with action. And so aren't we often left wandering in this world? In this world where it seems nobody has the power to put things right. Where we live in a world where no one seems to have the power to bring about that utopia that politicians are often giving us the impression is possible and reachable. Living in a world where it seems no one has the power to make our world and our lives perfect and peaceful and pleasant as we long for them to be. In such a world, we ask ourselves the question, who is there? Who is there to promise something better? who is there who can not only write a happy ever after for us and our world, but who can underwrite it? Who can guarantee that God's good and perfect kingdom will one day finally and fully come? And when we ask such questions, whether we realize it or not, we are echoing the angel's anguish cry, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is able to complete the story of history? Who is able to bring the kingdom of God? Who is able to make and put everything right that is in this day wrong? And so that's the first thing that we see in this passage. We see this first focal point, this anguish cry. And I hope this morning that you feel the weight of the problem. I hope you feel the reality of the dilemma. No one from the human race, no politician, no philosopher can be found with the power to propel and bring to pass the plans and purposes of God. Not even this mightiest of angels who asks the question is equal to the task, far less mere mortals. Absolutely no one. No physical or spiritual creature is able to open the scroll, look inside it, and to enact its content. But this scene of an anguished cry gives way to our second focal point. And that is the focal point of the conquering king. The question is posed, who is worthy? And the answer comes back, nobody in all of existence, in human existence. But then we see this conquering king, who just like the hero in a film enters the frame for the first time. He comes into view, relieving John of this despair that he has descended into. And so verse 5 reassures John and reassures us that there is a solution. There is a solution to the unsolvable problem of this unopenable scroll. We're told in verse 5 that there is someone who can do the seemingly impossible and break the scroll, 7 seals, and begin the process of carrying out God's end time plans and purposes. So just look there at verse 5. This is what we read there in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, if you were to ask the members of the 7 churches to whom John writes, whose script is the world and history following? Just like Karen Eiffel in Stranger Than Fiction, that film where she's writing the story for this man. And you went and you asked these members of the 7 churches, who is calling the shots? Who's writing the story? Who's narrating what reality should be? I'm sure some of the members of those churches would have said, we know who it's supposed to be. We know who's supposed to be writing the story. We know who's supposed to be in charge. But at the moment, it sure seems like it's Caesar who's running the show. It sure seems like it's Caesar who is sculpting and steering where the world is heading. Because to the naked eye, no power was greater than his. No position was higher than his. No word was more effective and enduring than Caesar's. And so for these Christians there in the first century, they must have been thinking, it seems like Caesar has the scroll. And nobody is able to snatch it from his almighty or powerful hand. Well, verse 5 completely shatters that illusion, doesn't it? It's not Caesar who is able to take the scroll and to open it. It's not him who's really in charge. No, it's this figure who is described as a conquering king. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Again, we need to know our Old Testaments here. Both terms are drawn from Old Testament pictures and promises of one who would come in power to establish God's universal rule. One who would come, who would deal with all that's wrong with the world and restore it to how it was always meant to be, and even better and even more glorious than Eden in its original glory. Those two terms, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, come from promises in the Old Testament of a king who would come. A king who would come and put right everything that is wrong in this world. Maybe just like those first century Christians were tempted to do. Maybe we look at the world and we look at society and it seems, doesn't it, that it's falling apart at the seams. It seems that it's constantly on the edge of collapsing into chaos and careening out of control. And maybe we're tempted, just like those first century Christians, to write everything off as one big mess that can never be redeemed or remedied or resolved. We look at this nation and we think, are we ever going to get back to the Christian heritage that we have? Is this world ever going to get back to what God originally designed it to be? Now maybe this morning you're more of an optimist and you're someone who tends to think that things improve gradually over time, automatically. Things just improve. It's the myth of progress. And we know from history, sorry to burst your bubble, we know from history that is not true. Things just don't get better and better and better without any input. Actually, when we look at every single culture, every single kingdom that has ever graced this earth, just like the Roman Empire, they go through an almost identical cycle, almost universally experiencing the same five stages. They start, they expand, they mature, they decline, and they collapse. Look back in history. Every single kingdom, every single culture has gone through that exact lifespan. Now, we don't have time to look at it now, but there's a book that I came across the other day. It's called The Fate of Empires, and it seeks to trace out that cycle of kingdoms and empires and cultures, and it describes some of the symptoms of cultures that are in decline. So let me read some of them to you and think, do we see some of those things in our day and age? The growth, one of the symptoms of a culture that is in decline, is the growth of the idea that the human brain can solve the problems of the world without selflessness and sacrifice. That we can just fix everything with our big brains and our technology and all of those other things. Civil dissensions, political division, hostility between huge swathes of the public. Do we see any of this in our country at the moment? Splits on Brexit. Were you wanting to get out or were you wanting to stay in? And we see this hostility, this political hostility at the moment. And maybe most poignantly for us today, this author points out that frivolity is actually one of the biggest markers of a culture that is in decline. They say when culture begins to decline, pessimism sets in, and frivolity is the frequent companion of pessimism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The resemblance between various declining nations in this respect is truly surprising. The Roman mob demanded free meals and public games. Gladiatorial shows, chariot races and athletic events were their passion. These were all the things that were going on just before the Roman Empire collapsed. In the Byzantine Empire, the rivalries of the Greens and the Blues, obviously some sort of sporting team in the Hippodrome, attained the importance of a major crisis. This is it. This is the most important thing in our nation at the moment. The Blues versus the Greens. And then the empire collapsed. Judging by the time and space, and he was writing a number of decades ago, judging by the time and space allotted to them in the press and television, football and baseball are the activities which today chiefly interest the public in Britain and the United States respectively. The heroes of declining nations are always the same, the athlete, the singer, or the actor. The word celebrity today is used to designate a comedian or a football player, not a statesman, a general, or a literary genius. This person is saying, when you see these things, know that your culture is in decline. And we can see all of these symptoms, political division and frivolity and all of these other things, and we can either despair, throw our hands up in the air, or we can deny the reality and throw our hands over our eyes, or we can do what John is told to do. Weep no more. We can see that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. That he is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Just like those first century Christians, we need to see that there is hope for human history. There is one who is steering the ship to the shores of eternal safety for all those who will follow him. There is one through whom God will one day set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed but endure forever. Are you despairing this morning, Christian? Thinking, where's history going? Where's this nation going? Where's this world going? Well, it's going according to this scroll. It's going according to the story of this one who is the conquering king. In another of his plays, one of Shakespeare's characters who's just suffered this grave injustice at the hands of someone in power, they observe, "Oh, it is excellent to have a giant strength. But it is tyrannous to use it like a giant." In other words, power is a wonderful thing when it's used selflessly for good, but it's a woeful thing when it's used selfishly for bad. Perhaps that's why Plato, the famous Greek philosopher, made the point that in his opinion, the measure of a man is what he does with power. Because he instinctively, inherently knew and could see that in power there is this temptation to wield it heartlessly like a hammer for personal gain rather than carefully and compassionately for public good. Only truly good people can handle true power without being corrupted by its influence. Which means this morning, we are in big, big trouble. If this lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, isn't good because he does have absolute power. He's described in verse 9 as being worthy to take the scroll and honor that no other living thing in any realm of spiritual or physical existence is said to have. In verse 8, look there, he is bowed down before by the living creatures and the 24 elders, just as the one who was seated on the throne was in chapter 4. In verse 7, he not only approaches the one seated on the throne, but takes the scroll from his right hand. The right hand of the one before whom everyone else cannot help but bow before. Think of the audacity of that. Coming to the one seated on the throne and grasping the scroll from his hand. This person, this figure, must be almighty and powerful to have the audacity to do that. And in fact, right there at the end of the passage, this figure, this conquering king, he is worshipped in the same breath as the one who sits there on the throne. Both are simultaneously praised by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them with the same words ascribing praise and honor and glory and power to them forever and ever. This figure is mighty. This figure is powerful. This figure is equated with God. And if he's not good, then along with William Jones, the 18th century jurist, who said, "My opinion is that power should always be distrusted in whatever hands it's placed." If this figure is not good, if he's not gracious, then we should cynically reject his rule as nothing more than the rule of an almighty tyrant, unworthy of our affection and attention and allegiance. But in one of the most shocking twists in all of history, we see that this conquering king is nothing like the kings of this world. So when John turns around, he's been told there is this one who can open the scrolls, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed, he has conquered, he is able, he is worthy. And John turns around. What does he see? When he turns around to see this roaring lion, this conquering king, with power over the empires of the world, with oversight of the end and the outcome of all things, he doesn't see a mighty warrior, but verse 6, what does he see? A lamb looking as if it had been slain. This king, this powerful, mighty king, is a king like no other. This is a king whose rule and reign come, whose kingdom is extended, not just as he exercises his great power, but as he relinquishes that great power. His kingdom comes not only as he conquers and triumphs over his enemies, but as his enemies conquer and triumph over him. Like Aslan in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to sit on the throne, not only because he is the strongest and most powerful being, the Son of God in all of the universe. No, he's worthy to sit on the throne because he selflessly surrendered and sacrificed himself for his subjects. Now that may all sound rather confusing this morning. What does the death of this lamb have to do with the rule and the reign of this lion of the tribe of Judah? What does the defeat and death of this conquering king have to do with his triumph and eventual victory? Well, in short, in visionary terms and form, John is being shown that Jesus, who is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, he is the one who is given authority and glory and sovereign power, could only become that. Could only be given power and sovereign authority and glory because he was first the suffering servant. Here in this image, in this picture, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who rules over all, magnificent and powerful and glorious. But what was the path to that position for Jesus? Well, the path to such an exalted, lofty, victorious position was marked by humiliation and suffering and the seeming defeat as he died there on the cross. He is the lion who reigns in power, but he was first the lamb that was slain. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why did it have to be that way? Why couldn't he have just come the first time with the ferocity of a lion without the gentleness of a lamb? We read there in Daniel 7, here is one who's going to come and he's going to be given power and glory and authority, and everyone's just going to bow down and worship him. Why didn't he just come like that the first time? Why did he have to come and give himself with the gentleness of a lamb and not just with the ferocity of a lion? Why did he have to die to become worthy to take the scroll? Why did he have to sacrifice himself to qualify as the king and the captain who has the right to rule and reign? Why? Because if he hadn't, his kingdom would have been pretty empty. What is the point in being a king if all you have are enemies who hate you instead of subjects who love you? Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because, verse 9, he was slain, and with his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. If Jesus had come as the mighty lion without first being sacrificed as the gentle lamb, we wouldn't be in the kingdom, would we? We wouldn't be here. Who would be in his kingdom? Who would be worthy to come into Jesus' kingdom if he hadn't first died for our sin? Jesus' kingdom will just be him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But no, through his death on the cross for sin, just like a sacrificial lamb being slain in the place of its offerer, Jesus has made it possible for all people to be forgiven from every tribe and language and nation, and to find a place in God's eternal kingdom as they come to trust and surrender to him as Savior and King. Lion. But before he became the lion, he was the lamb that was slain. What does this mean for us? Well, as we look back throughout the history of the church, we see that there are these particular periods in which Christians have found it easy to become graspy. And before you ask, I did make up that word, graspy. It's not a real word. But as we look back in the history of the church, we see that there are these occasions when it seems like the world has been slipping away. And the church has been tempted to grasp for power to bash the world back into shape. They've assumed the role of the lion and attempted to roar everything back into line. Think of the Crusades, don't we? They saw that the church was being defeated and they wanted to take back the land, the promised land, so to speak. And so they went and they invaded it politically, militarily, to try and win it back. They were grasping on to worldly political power. They assumed the role of the lion instead of the role of the lamb. Now, no doubt Jesus does use his power not only at the end of history, but as we're going to see in chapter 6 and onwards, he uses his power throughout history to sort out and to sift and to judge societies as he seeks to faithfully steer everything in line with God's great story as it's contained in the scroll. But throughout Revelation, Christians are not called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus as lion, but in the footsteps of Jesus as lamb. We are those who are called to go wherever he goes. We are called to be those who do not fight with physical weapons. We are supposed to be those who do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, it may sound paradoxical this morning, but it's when Christians, as Christians, we lay down our lives in sacrificial service. And if necessary, just like Jesus and like so many persecuted Christians since then, we give up our lives for good. It's only when we do that that God's kingdom truly grows. The suffering and the death of Christians, which just like the non-violent resistance of the civil rights movement, looks like defeat to the world, is commended as victory by heaven. If you went and you told people, believers in persecuted countries, and you told them that your death is a victory for the kingdom of God, I wonder if they would understand that. It looks like a defeat, doesn't it? If we're being wiped out, if we're being killed and persecuted just like Jesus was, how can that be our victory? But just like the Lamb who triumphed through suffering and death, as Christians we triumph as we surrender our lives to him. And so maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're confused, you're struggling, you're going through difficulties, and you're wondering, how does the story end? This can't be part of the story. This seems like it's wrong. It doesn't seem like God is in control. Maybe you're scared that the scroll has been dropped. Maybe you're scared that the script of heaven has been corrupted in some way. What do you need to do? You need to remember Jesus the Lion, who was first a lamb. You need to remember the one who experienced suffering first and then glory, who had to be put on a cross before he could wear a crown. Pain and persecution may not mean you're out of God's plan, but as they did for Jesus, that you're actually in his plan. You think, if Jesus is really on the throne, why does the world look like this? If Jesus really is king, why are things going to pop? Well, it's because for the Christians, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who suffered and died. And then, that's when the glory comes. After we have lived life in this world, in this fallen and in this broken world, mirroring Jesus, the gentle sacrificial lamb. So that's the second focal point. And we're nearly done. Don't worry. Jesus is the conquering king. He is the one who rules and reigns. But before he began to rule and reign, he suffered and died and calls us to follow in his footsteps. But as we close, there is one very brief final focal point to fix our eyes and attention on. As Mike said, there is so much in this passage and we have to really just skim through this final section. We've seen the anguished cry of the angel, who is worthy to rule history according to God's will. And then that gives way to this conquering king who reigns as a lion, having been sacrificed as a lamb. And then finally, this final focal point, the kingdom choir. This kingdom choir which erupts in praise as it acknowledges the right of the slain lamb to be invested with all authority in heaven and on earth. Just earlier, Mike quoted from Philippians, and so wonderful that he did that, because this is what we see here. We see that having been humbled and humiliated, this kingdom choir now acknowledge that Jesus' name is the name that is above every name. Highly exalted. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what this choir is acknowledging. You're worthy. Worthy to receive the right to rule and reign because you have died and you have sacrificed yourself as a lamb for our sins. So we see here this choir, it's numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000, millions and millions. This is an innumerable amount of angels encircling the throne, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And one day, everyone will acknowledge him as they do here. Just as in this hymn, they're saying, yes, you're worthy. You're worthy to rule. You are the king. You are the one who has, yes, come in humility, but now you reign in power. And one day, everyone will recognize that. And everyone who acknowledges him now as Lord will worship him then as he completes the story, not only of our individual lives, but as he completes the story of the entirety of human history. We go into Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We see the glorious end of the story. We see the final chapter not only of the Bible, but of human history. Heaven comes to earth. God's throne will be there, and from it will flow his glory and his grace, his presence and his peace, so permeating this world that death and mourning and crying and pain will cease to exist. His light, the light of the Son of God, will so shine that every trace of physical and spiritual darkness will be forced to retreat and flee forever. Will you be part of that number this morning? Will you be part of the number around the throne, worshipping the Lamb who is slain? Will you be part of the number who are not forced to acknowledge Christ as Lord, but who will gladly claim him as King? Are you going to be someone who is able to face him as the roaring lion because you have first found refuge in him as the gentle lamb? Are you someone who is able to say, just like Polycarp, he was a martyr. He was burned at the stake for refusing to renounce Christ in the 2nd century. And as he was being burned alive or being asked to renounce his faith, he said, 86 years I have served him and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Someone who can say that this morning. Are you going to be one of those voices singing around the throne, eternally satisfied to see the face of him who, though was a king, was crucified on a criminal's cross to make you, though unclean and condemned, an heir of his kingdom, to reign with him forevermore? You're going to be there. Have you recognized, yes, there is this anguish cry. Who can sort the mess that we're in? Have you seen that it is the conquering king, Jesus Christ, yes, who rules in power now, but beforehand was slain like a lamb on the cross for our sins? You're going to be someone who stands there on that final day, gladly acknowledging Christ as your Lord and your King, because you have already done so here in this world. Well, may God help us to be people who see the Lamb that was slain and now see him as the Lion who rules over history and is coming again for his people. Let's pray.